Beloved members and friends of Christ Church Presbyterian, I do invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We are in our 53rd sermon in this series as we walk through and grow and learn and what it means to be a Christian, as well as what it means to carry out the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 20. This morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 16 of Acts chapter 20. Please hear the word of the living God. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might see Christ proclaimed in this text, as well as, Lord, taking from your word all that you intend for us, that we might live our lives for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. The aim of every Christian, the aim of every Christian church, must be the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The aim of every Christian and Christian church must be the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It must be. It's what Jesus calls us and empowers us by his Spirit to do. And what is the Great Commission? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess or improvise to carry it out. It's recorded for us at the end of Matthew's Gospel. The Great Commission is our Lord's clear mandate to make disciples of all nations through the proclamation of the gospel and to establish and strengthen healthy biblical churches, churches that will then themselves plant healthy and biblical churches. If a church is carrying out her mission, therefore, the gospel is always going forward. The gospel is always saving and sanctifying God's elect from all the nations. Disciples are always being made week after week and month after month and year after year. That's the mission of the church, simple and undiluted. In his massive 2-volume work entitled Early Christian Mission, Eckhard Schnabel helpfully explains, quote, "The basic missionary strategy was simple. The early Christian missionary wanted to reach as many people as possible with the message of Jesus Christ and convince them of the truth of his teaching and the significance of his life, death, and resurrection, whether Jews or Gentiles." He goes on. The early Christian missionaries are described in the New Testament as messengers who follow the example of Jesus and are faithful to his directive to preach and to heal and to make disciples, whom they instruct to obey the teachings of Jesus. They proclaim the gospel as the word of God. They heal sick people. They establish communities of followers of Jesus that are characterized by selfless love and mutual care. And what was the focus of the message of these early missionaries? Schnabel writes, quote, "The preaching of the apostles focused on the atoning death of Jesus, who had been raised from the dead and who commands as risen Lord both Jews and Gentiles to return to the living God." That was the essence of the message of the apostles, to proclaim the person and finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and to proclaim him as Lord, and for all Jews and Gentiles, that is, for the entire world, to return to the living God through repentance and faith. Dear ones, the mission of the church is just not that complicated. It's just not that complicated, and it's clearly modeled in Luke's record of the early church. We need to remember these things in our day, where the November election is soon going to be upon us, where there is civil unrest, where there are lots of people throwing around various messages, and where the church is often getting on board the latest fad or movement and forgetting her true calling and mission, which is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. It's what everyone truly needs more than anything else. We are to be those who proclaim this message faithfully. Here in the book of Acts is a veritable blueprint for faithful Christian mission. For what is it that we see the apostles doing over and over and over again? Well, they are proclaiming the gospel from the whole counsel of God. We've seen it time and time again as we've walked through the book of Acts. What else do we see them doing? They are making mature disciples through word and sacrament. They are training and appointing godly leaders. They are planting healthy churches. They are strengthening those churches with further instruction and encouragement and mercy and financial support. They do that which no other organization in the entire world is called or committed to do. Christ Church, members of Christ Church, part of the reason why we are doing this deep dive into the book of Acts, walking through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, so that we as a relatively young church, do not drift from our Lord's mandate, so that we will not improvise or alter the mission to fit our own personal agendas or the culture's latest preoccupations or movements. So that we will continue to make bold proclamation of the person and redemptive work of Christ and the making of mature disciples, the unapologetic priority of our church as it was in the early church. And so as we continue in our study of the book of Acts this morning, make this a prayer for our congregation and for you personally and for your families, that we would be faithful to the Great Commission and that we would grow in that faithfulness as we begin a new season of ministry in our new location this fall. And for the first time, having our own facility, can I just say that again, our own facility in which we will be able to do ministry unhindered on the Lord's Day and throughout the week. And oh, may the Lord use us and use this for his own glory. And let us pray that the free gospel of grace would be our chief motivation in all our evangelistic endeavors, so that the wind in our sails is the gospel as we go forth in mission. May our prayer be the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 67, that great missionary psalm, where the psalmist writes, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Is that your heart, dear believer? May it be all of our hearts this morning as we go forward in mission, as we hear God's word proclaimed. Well, in order to wrap our heads around this section, I've divided it into three parts. And if you're taking notes, here they are. Number one, Paul's farewell and further missionary travels. Paul's farewell and further missionary travels, verses 1 through 6. Secondly, Paul's Lord's Day instruction at Troas. Paul's Lord's Day instruction at Troas, verses 7 through 12. And then finally, this last section, verses 13 through 16, we have Paul's journey towards Jerusalem. So Paul's farewell and further missionary travels, Paul's Lord's Day instruction at Troas, and Paul's journey towards Jerusalem. First of all, Paul's farewell and further missionary travels. Look with me again at verse 1. Look with me again at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. Paul has come to the end of his ministry in Ephesus. He's been there a total of 3 years. Now he is moving on. Luke recorded Paul's travel plans back in chapter 19, verses 21 through 22, where he states that, quote, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And after that, it was his great desire to see Rome, to go to Rome. And then we know from later writings that he also wanted to go on to Spain. His travel plans were delayed, however, with no small disturbance that erupted in the city. You'll remember that Demetrius, this Ephesian silversmith and a maker of idols, complained that Paul's gospel preaching had put their idol-making business at risk. Business had slumped because of Paul's proclamation that there is one true and living God and that all of these trinkets and man-made statues are merely idols and have no power whatsoever. This silversmith also expressed concern that Artemis, the great goddess of Ephesus, might lose her magnificence, further affecting the economy, of course. It often comes back to money. And also, of course, it would impact the international prestige of their city. For, as we learned a few weeks ago, many tourists would come to Ephesus to go to the great temple of Artemis and to spend time there. So Demetrius, by his complaints, he stirred up this mob and incited a veritable riot in the streets of Ephesus. And two Christians, Aristarchus and Gaius, were dragged to the town theater. And for 2 hours, the crowd chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. The text also says that people were there and didn't even know why they were there. They were just a part of the mob, part of the riot. We see these kinds of phenomenon in our own day, don't we? Where people just join the mob and, you know, a street fight is more interesting to see than to read a book. And so people are out watching what's going on and they're taking part in it. And it was mayhem. Well, eventually, we know a somewhat diplomatic city official showed up. He quelled the crowd with some reason and he dismissed the assembly peacefully. Well, it was after this uproar, we learn in verse 1, that Paul made his farewells to the church at Ephesus. One thing that we shouldn't overlook here is how Paul encouraged the believers before he left. He encouraged them. In other words, he didn't just say goodbye. He took time to encourage them, to encourage their souls before he departed. Again, in verse 2, it says that as Paul traveled through Macedonia, he had, quote, given them much encouragement. The Greek word used here is parakletos. It's where we get the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, right? The comforter, the encourager. This is where we get this name for him. Later in verse 12, it says that the people were not a little comforted. This is the same Greek word used here, just in a different context. We know the Latin word cum forte, with strength, is where we get our English word comfort. And so when you comfort someone, you're coming with strength to encourage them, to comfort them, cum forte. So this is a central aspect of Paul's ministry. He was earnest about encouraging and comforting his fellow believers with God's gospel promises. We don't want to underestimate the power of encouragement in the lives of fellow believers. He came to them with gospel promises and with exhortations to persevere through many trials. Think about it. He's getting ready to go, and he is encouraging them right after this riot took place, right after all of these accusations were made. And so citizens like Demetrius the silversmith and the crowds were growing frustrated with the church. They were speaking out against the church. Perhaps the believers were thinking, what will become of us when Paul leaves? He was their pastor, as it were. He was their leader. There were other leaders, but he was their main leader. And Paul was dearly loved by the people. We see this especially in the latter part of Acts 20, which, God willing, we'll get to next week, where the Ephesian elders met Paul at Miletus, and they wept over Paul before his departure. Paul, on his way out, encouraged them and comforted them and exhorted them from the Word of God. He pointed them to Christ. He was leaving, but Christ was not. He was pointing them to Christ and telling them that Christ would be with them through the thick and thin. He reminded them of God's love for them and the redemption that Christ had purchased for them with his very own blood. He encouraged them to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, to continue witnessing to the lost. He reminded them of the truth that Luther would express 1,500 years later during the days of the Protestant Reformation when he wrote, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Encouragement is the theme of this section. Indeed, it's a theme all throughout the book of Acts, isn't it? It's mentioned no less than 27 times in this book. Throughout the Bible, we are commanded to encourage others. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." It's not a suggestion, dear ones, it's a command. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Don't be the one who is always criticizing and tearing down. Don't be the one who's always looking for that weakness to expose. Be an encourager. Build people up in the Lord. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another day after day." 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Encourage the faint-hearted." Paul was busier than all of us. Plots against his life were manifold, and yet he took time to encourage, to bring words of comfort to the people of God. Shouldn't we do the same? We need to ask ourselves, when is the last time that I called someone or emailed someone or texted someone or went out to coffee with someone or had someone in my home specifically to encourage them in the Lord, to build them up? When is the last time we as parents took our children aside to encourage them in the Lord? We all need it. We all know how wonderful it is to receive that encouragement. I received an email this past week from one of our members who was sharing about what she was learning through the preaching and in her own life and devotional life, and brought so much encouragement. And that is what should be manifold in our lives as Christian believers, as we encourage one another in the Lord. We all need it. And we are all, as Christians, commanded to give it. Well, in the rest of this section, we read about Paul's trip to Macedonia, which included visits to the church in Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. There, of course, he would have encouraged the churches in those places when he stopped there. We also learn about his three-month trip to Greece, and we know from the epistles to the Corinthians that he stopped in Corinth during this time. It was during the time in Corinth, this three-month period in Corinth and Greece, that Paul wrote the magisterial epistle to the church at Rome. It's quite astounding to think of Paul writing this letter to the church at Rome in Corinth with all the problems that Corinth was having in their church. And Paul was, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the book of Romans. We also learn here that Paul was not alone on his missionary journeys. He had many missionary co-laborers who accompanied him en route to Jerusalem. They are a collection of converts from his three missionary journeys. There's Sopater, the Berean, Aristarchus, who was dragged by the mob into the amphitheater in Ephesus that we read about in the previous chapter, as well as Gaius of Derbe, Secundus, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus. Luke, of course, is also included in this, as he's the author of Luke and he's included in this group. These men were from different cities, different backgrounds, different regions, yet they were all united under the banner of Christ and his saving gospel. And here we are reminded, we've been hearing a lot about division. We've been hearing a lot about how we need to come together from various backgrounds and skin colors and races. But here we are reminded that true and lasting unity are not created by public policy. True and lasting unity are not created by politics or even by mutual interests. Only the gospel can truly break down the walls of hostility and suspicion and unite our hearts as one. It makes sense, doesn't it? Almighty God made us for himself and for his own glory. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He made us for communion with him. We walked away from him. We are in sin. He sends his son Jesus Christ into the world to save us from our sin and to break down those walls of hostility between others of different backgrounds, of whom we have suspicion in our hearts towards because we do not know them and because our hearts are filled with selfishness and pride and sin. And so it's in Christ that we are forgiven of our sins. It's in Christ that we are united through his blood. We are one. We have, it says in Ephesians, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father over all. We are one in Christ. It's amazing how walls come down so quickly when you learn that you serve one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only true and lasting unity. And we see it in this passage. During this leg of Paul's journey, he and his fellow missionaries landed in the port city of Troas. They stayed there for 7 days, and one of those days was a sacred day. And that brings us to our next section, Paul's Lord's Day instruction at Troas. Look with me at verse 7. Luke writes there, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." Dear ones, you thought I preached long sermons. He was preaching until midnight, and he began most likely at daybreak. Now, some may simply pass over this verse and view it simply as miscellaneous information, but it's not. Notice with me here, Luke's special mention of when Paul and these believers in Troas were gathered together, and also what they were doing. Luke makes mention of when they met and what they were doing when they met. When were they meeting? Well, it says right there, the first day of the week. Why is this so important? Why is Luke so careful to highlight this fact? Well, it's signaling the early church's observance of the Lord's Day. It's signaling the early church's commitment to the Lord's Day, the day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is signaling that the old covenant Jewish Sabbath observed on Saturday and was the last day of the week, has been superseded by the New Covenant Christian Sabbath, or Lord's Day, observed on Sunday, or the first day of the week. You see, Jesus' sinless life, atoning death, and hell-conquering resurrection secured new life and salvation and everlasting rest for sinners who are united to him by faith. In Christ, we have rest. The Sabbath, Shabbat, it means rest. In Christ, we have rest from the condemnation of the law. In Christ, we have rest from the bondage of sin. In Christ, we have rest from God's just wrath and judgment. In Christ, we joyfully anticipate the eternal Sabbath which is to come after Christ returns. And each Christian Sabbath, each first day of the week, is a powerful and life-shaping reminder of these blessed truths. The Sabbath is a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath as we commune with God and with each other. We see this emphasis on the quote-unquote first day of the week, beginning in Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, where it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." And we all know what happened. Jesus was no longer in the tomb, but it was the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7, of course, we just read, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread." 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Paul writes to the churches at Corinth, "On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up." He was saying, take up an offering on the first day of the week so that when I come, I don't have to take up an offering. It will already have been taken when you are ordinarily and regularly gathering for Lord's Day worship. Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John said, "I was in the Spirit" when? On the Lord's Day. And so we embrace, and we have always embraced as Reformed confessional Christians, this doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, of the Lord's Day. I would often walk into my children's rooms when they were little, and I would say, "What day is it today?" And they'd say, "Sunday." I say, "What else is it?" They say, "It's the Sabbath." I say, "Well, what is it? What else is it?" "It's the Lord's Day." And always we have sought to emphasize this important day, this special day, this unique day, which sets us apart from unbelievers, from the unchurched. It is the Lord's Day. It's not NFL Sunday. It's not Family Fun Day. It is the Lord's Day. And we have this clearly set forth in our confession, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 and verse 7. Westminster Confession 21:7. I encourage you to look that up later. I will read it just now quickly. It says there, "As it is in the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God." In other words, it's a part of nature that we know that we should set apart time to worship God. "So in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, God hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning," now listen, "which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." It's the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is a hallmark of what it means to be Reformed. It's a hallmark of what it means to be a Christian. The Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is meant to be at the very center of our Christian identity, worship, and piety. It's a gift to the church. The Lord's Day is a gift to the church. It's a concentrated day of joy and comfort in the Lord. It's a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath. It's a day of spiritual refreshment and encouragement. It's a day to get right with the Lord, as it were, to repent of our sin and to return to the Lord. It's a day to receive mercy and to find grace in time of need. It's a day to rest from ordinary work and activity in order to rest in the Lord through private, family, and public worship. It's also a day to encourage and build up others in the Lord. This is what the day has been commanded to us and given to us unto. But sadly, the Lord's day is profoundly neglected in our day. Indeed, for most believers I've seen over the last 20 years, the Lord's day has turned into consumer day or entertainment day or NFL day or errand day or recreation day or sports day or some other kind of day. At best, a kind of Saturday with church in the morning, with the rest of the day to be carried out in other kinds of activity. It didn't used to be like this. Whether you were a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, it didn't matter, a non-denominational, a Congregationalist, 50 years ago, there was a reverence for this day that was different than the other days of the week. It was special. It was set apart. It was sacred. It was a day of worship, maybe not carried out confessionally in the same way in all those traditions, but certainly a day set apart unto the Lord. But as the culture has become more and more secular, so has the church. Oh, how the church needs to recover the lost treasure of the Christian Sabbath. Why is the church so worldly? Why is the church so much like the culture? Part of it is that we have forfeited the Sabbath day. The early church was devoted to keeping the first day of the week. One commentator pointed out that the Didache is that first century book published around 60 AD. So this is right around the time of the Apostle Paul. This book was a kind of book of church order for the early church. And in this, there are references to the Lord's Day, the sacred day when Christians gathered for public worship. So that answers the question, when did they meet? They met on the Lord's Day. Now we need to ask the question, what were they doing? What were they doing? They were doing the same thing, actually, that the churches in Jerusalem were doing on the heels of Pentecost. You remember Acts 2:42. It says there that the early church were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There's that direct object in each of those actions. The breaking of bread, the prayers, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship. It was official, gathered ministry. Notice in verse 7, the word-centered nature of Paul's ministry. He was preaching and teaching the word of God, in this case, for many hours. The reference to the breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper. Sure, they would have also enjoyed a kind of meal for fellowship, but the Lord's Supper would have been a part of this. But Paul's prolonged speech caused at least one listener, a man named Eutychus, to doze off. Eutychus was a young man. This means he was about between 8 and 14 years old. And he dozed off during the sermon. Unfortunately, he was sitting on a third-story windowsill when he did doze off. It's not uncommon, of course, to see people asleep during the sermon. I used to be more offended by that than I am now. As I grow older, I understand these weaknesses. But it happens all the time. We must admit that it's happened to all of us. We've all gotten sleepy during sermons. Some of you may be snoring right now. I don't know. You're probably on your comfortable couch enjoying those fluffy pillows. I have a couple of recollections of people falling asleep. One is I was at a Robbie Zacharias lecture. There were about 2,500 people there, and my friend next to me was, and who's now a PCA minister actually, was absolutely exhausted for some reason. And at one point, he completely fell asleep, and his head came down and hit the pew in front of us, and it made this loud boom. And actually, Robbie Zacharias, who's now with the Lord recently, stopped and looked over, and all the people looked over at us, and he was holding his head, and everything got back to normal, but that was an embarrassing moment. And then I remember preaching in Lima, Peru, to several Quechua farmers, and they were there, and those who worked in the market, and about halfway through my sermon, many of these who were in their 60s and 70s, they were fast asleep, probably seven or eight of them were fast asleep. And I noticed a rustling to my right, and there was a man and his son that began talking to each other and looking around and pointing at people. And then they proceeded to get up and to walk behind every one of those sleeping men and slap him on the back of the head. Now, I've thought a lot about that over the years, about how we probably need something like that incorporated into our services. So any takers, let me know if you'd like to play that role. Also, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, they have what are called Wilhelmus mints. Wilhelmus mints, and maybe you're familiar with these mints. I don't know. It's from the Dutch tradition, and they are in part to help sort of invigorate the body during the sermon when there could be a little sleepiness. Many have struggled to stay awake in public worship services or classrooms, but this young man, Eutychus, chose a bad place to doze off. Look with me at verse 7. Again, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Why does Luke include this story? Why is it? There are lots of things were going on in the ministry of Paul. Why this story? Well, it wasn't to use as justification for falling asleep in church. See, it just happens. It's not for reminding pastors not to be long-winded, though sometimes we certainly are. It's to, first of all, to highlight the practice of the early church. Again, gathering for worship on the first day of the week and receiving the means of grace. But secondly, it's to affirm the Apostle Paul's ministry. It's to affirm the Apostle Paul's ministry. Remember, over and over again, you see in Paul's letters, he's defending himself against accusations from false teachers that Paul wasn't truly a legitimate apostle. They were calling his apostleship into question. And so this healing, in tandem with his authoritative preaching, confirmed that, like Peter, he was God's man. And one cannot help but notice that the healing of this young man, Eutychus, is reminiscent of Elisha and Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings raising young men from the dead, and also of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter and Peter raising Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter 9. So Paul was the real deal. He was a man set apart by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and vested with power and authority from on high. This narrative underscores this reality. Well, this brings us to our final section, verses 13 through 16. Look there with me. Luke reports, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." And so Luke reports in some detail Paul's travel prior to his famous meeting with the Ephesian elders in the latter part of Ephesians 20 in the town of Miletus, a town about 44 miles south of Ephesus. He sailed past Ephesus, perhaps to steer clear of any possible legal wranglings with Demetrius, the silversmith, who was told, you remember, by the town clerk, if you have a problem with Paul, if you have a problem with the Christian church, then take it to the courts. Or Paul could have just been thinking that he wanted to get to Jerusalem and then on to Rome and did not want to spare any more time. Paul was on a mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we should be as well. And so we have this itinerary here to remind us of Paul's travels and to set the stage for his meeting with the Ephesian elders, which we'll touch upon next week. Well, as we close, just a couple of words of application that we find here in this text. Number one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is not a day for legalism. It's not a day to count how many steps we take and to make sure that we steer clear of having any fun or smiling or making sure that we don't make any mistakes on the Lord's Day, else we might a lightning bolt may come from the sky to take our lives. The Sabbath is meant to be a blessing to God's people. Do you delight in the Lord? Do you love to commune with Him? Do you find yourself having a hard time finding that time throughout the week to have undistracted devotion with the Lord? Well, the Lord has blessed us with an entire day every week where the launch code is put in, and so that we are launched into our week with a heart full of Christ, a heart that is holding fast to Christ, even as we know He is holding fast to us. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day where we are reminded that we are bought with the precious blood of Christ, that we are pardoned of all of our sins, that we are robed in the righteousness of Christ, and that we are on the pathway from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation. This is the day that the Lord has set apart for us to focus on these important things. He has ordained this day for our spiritual growth, our discipleship, and our blessing. He's ordained this day for the discipleship of our children. Don't exchange concentrated fellowship with God for the world's offerings. Don't believe the world when they tell you that Sundays are for other things than for fellowship with God and each other in the church. Don't exchange what God has for you for what the world offers to you. Rest from your worldly employments and activities, and rest in the Lord through personal and family devotion and through gathered worship. Jesus, our blessed Savior, rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And since then, it has been the special day, an entire day in which Christians worship and fellowship and rejoice in the gospel of grace. And so let us make this a priority in our schedules. Let us prepare for the Lord's Day during the week, particularly on Saturdays, getting things organized so that we're not having to do all of those ordinary activities on the Lord's Day, so we can set those things aside. When the first day of the week is a day of delighting in the Lord, then the rest of your week tends to be oriented Godward as well. Guy Waters, in his commentary on Acts, states it well, quote, "If we want to see the church conformed to the apostolic pattern given us in the New Testament, then we must begin with Lord's Day observance." Secondly, remember the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission. Remember that all of us are called to obey the Great Commission. Yet, yes, it is true, as we've mentioned before, that the primary application of the Great Commission is for ministers. I mean, after all, it says, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching all that Christ commanded. That sounds like the job description of a pastor, and it's meant to. But that doesn't mean that Christians who are not pastors are not supposed to carry out the Great Commission. Oh, no. Christians are called to be, every Christian is called to be salt and light in their community. Every Christian is called to make disciples, including their own baptized covenant children. Every Christian is called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within them with gentleness and respect. Every Christian is called to pray and to give towards the work of Christian mission and the spread of the good news of the gospel. What a privilege we have to participate in the Missio Dei, the mission of God to reach the lost in the nations, sharing with them that Christ loves sinners and that Christ died to deliver us from both the power and penalty of our sins. The Apostle Paul and his comrades, his co-laborers, were willing to risk their lives for the sake of the Great Commission. For the glory of God, they aspire to take the gospel to their neighbors and to the ends of the earth. May this be our aim and our aspiration as well, Christ Church. What a blessing it is that we are privileged to support about 9 or 10 missionary pastors who are planting churches around the world in places like Honduras and India and Italy and England and Germany and other places around the world. What a joy it is to support them, not just with money, but with prayers and with encouragement. As you do that, you are participating in the Great Commission. You are helping to move things forward. Thirdly, so remember to observe the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Remember the Great Commission. Thirdly, remember to encourage others. Remember to encourage others. Paul sets an example for us in our text, doesn't he? He was committed to building up his fellow believers in Christ. May we be unyielding in our encouragement towards one another. May we try to outdo each other in encouragement and in love. May we be quick to offer words of comfort to our fellow believers who are going through challenging and fiery trials. And may the Lord's Day be a day of great encouragement, a day of encouragement from the Lord to us as he ministers to us through the means of grace, and a day of encouragement from us to one another. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text, a text filled with itineraries and travel plans and names that are difficult to pronounce and strange happenings in a lamp-lit room in Troas. But Lord, we see your truth in this text, and we pray, Lord, that it would be applied to our lives. Mostly, Lord, we pray that we would not cling to our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but that we would cling by grace through faith to the blood and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is our life and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.